1 Samuel 25. We're just going to do one chapter tonight. David is a type of Christ. Saul is a type of, there's a few answers there, but the flesh, the natural man, someone who has the knowledge of God, but that has not responded or is not responding in faith. I've mentioned this, that seems like Christianity's greatest enemies are half-baked Christians. Someone who says, I used to be a Christian, but they've rejected the faith. David is on the run from Saul here in the wilderness. And just a quick review, remember, he saved the city of Keilah. And we talked about how ministry happens along the way. That's going to continue tonight. Ministry happens along the way. Whatever it is that you do, just know that a lot of times it's in the in-between time when God will open a door to ministry. You know, just helping out, cleaning up around the church. You might just grab someone to help you. What's really going to happen, though, is discipleship to the person that you bring alongside of you, because the Lord is doing a work in our lives continually. It's amazing to me how many times I've been on a mission trip, and there's so much downtime. We get the whole group fed and where we're going to be, then we're there early, and there's just downtime, and Christians kind of wander in downtime, and the next thing you know, we're meeting someone and sharing the gospel with them. The event takes place, but the real ministry happens along the way as well. So, but David had an opportunity to kill Saul. He didn't take it, and we saw that when Saul had an opportunity to take David's life when he was in Keilah, he wanted to take it, and God prevented that. So you see, we saw the contrast between the two. And so tonight we're picking it up, chapter 25. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So real quick, Samuel was the last of the judges, right? He appointed Saul as king. He watched as the king that he appointed failed because he operated in the flesh. And he was called to anoint David as king. He's anointed David as king, but David will not fight King Saul because he's the Lord's anointed. And so David is in humility just saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord to give me the throne. I'm not going to forcibly take it, right? We see a lot of the character of Christ within David because he's a type of Christ. But not always. David, definitely just a man who makes mistakes and all, but we see that type of Christ in his life. But so Samuel died not seeing David come to the throne yet. David still being on the run from Saul. So verse 2, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. And then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men returned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that no one can speak to him." So let's just take a quick break. Nabal, we're going to learn from Abigail that it's very clear his name means fool, and he is, according to his name, a fool, right? So Nabal is a guy that just looks out for himself, and he won't associate with Saul's enemies. You see, David's history is known. We're going to learn that back when we hear from Abigail. She's going to profess, "We all know you're going to be king, David." But so Nabal knows that, but he won't associate with David because he's loyal to Saul, right? Now, that in our allegory, if David represents a type of Christ and Saul represents a type of the flesh, then what you have here is a guy who's loyal to the flesh, right? To jump to application. And we know that a friend of the world or a friend of the flesh makes himself an enemy of God. James tells us this. 1 John tells us this. So Nabal holds his association with Saul and draws those lines of association. So here's the thing, though. This is, and it'll be very applicational this evening. Nabal is a great example of someone it has a self-focused life. And when you have a self-focused life, you'll think of great excuses to defend that. You know, you're not on my side, so why should I help you? I shouldn't have to help you because you're not benefiting me at all. This is what the self-focused life might say. A self-centered person very commonly will find a reason to not be generous, to not be giving. Jesus even said, if you love those who love you, what good is that? Right? His teaching was to love your enemies. You want to reflect the heart and character of God? Then you need to get outside of yourself and love those that you don't think deserve your love, even your enemies. So I fall miserably short in the flesh to be able to perform that. It's very easy to fall into that mindset, by the way. Well, I'm not going to help that person because they, you know, hurt that friend of mine. And we can start setting boundaries. Strange boundaries, because they're familiar to our carnal nature. You know, I'm not going to reach out to them. I'm not going to call them. They didn't call me when I was sick. You know, it can happen when we start getting self-focused. So to fight this, we want to live God-focused and others-centered lives. How many of you heard me say that over and over and over again? To be God-focused
and other-centered. By the way, not others-focused. First and foremost, we want to glorify God, we want to love God, and then we can rightly see how to love others. 1 John 5, verse 2, basically he says this, how can you know that you love the children of God? If you love God. Chris, I want to love God. How can I know that I'm loving God? Well, love the children of God. Reach out to those that are in need. Yeah, but I don't like them. Well, then you're not really loving God very well. Well, how can I know that I'm loving them correctly? Love God. You want to know that you're loving God? Love others. You want to know that you're loving others correctly? Love God, right? But the idea is, first and foremost, to be God-focused. He's the reason we live. He's our purpose in life. And then also, not to be self-centered, but to be others-centered. When we get that reversed and we're others-focused, it's out of order, and it can lead to all kinds of healthy responses, unhealthy boundaries. And so here we see Nabal, a self-focused man. He underestimates David's strength. He's ignorant of what David's capable of, obviously, and he is unthankful. You know what's interesting is that's one of the main characteristics of the ungodly in the end times. They're unloving and unthankful. We're going to see later on that he's just a man who parties, unaware of the looming danger that comes upon him. Matter of fact, we're not there in the story yet, but I want you to read this parable with me. It's in Luke chapter 12 regarding this, the character of this man. He's not aware of the danger that's looming. It's in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is teaching these incredible passages about confessing your association with Christ and that relying on the Holy Spirit, learning how to rely upon the Lord. And then verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, verse 13, we're going to read through verse 21. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So it would be like if I was teaching you a Bible study about being selfless, and you rose your hand in the study, and I said, "Can I help you?" And you said, "My brother ate all the brownies." You know, it's like, were you listening to what I was saying? You know, when Jesus is teaching about he's laying down his life and the disciples are talking about who's going to be the greatest, they kind of interrupt Jesus. "Hey, who's going to be the greatest?" He's like, "What are you talking about?" This is a perfect example of just what happens when we're not listening to the Lord. Our agenda seems so huge. That self-focused life seems so huge. This is my issue, and until you're done speaking on my, I'm just going to interrupt you. So they said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That was to these two brothers that were fighting over their inheritance. Then he spoke a parable to them, I'm thinking the whole crowd, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Real quick, I want to interrupt the story. This is a guy who's worked his whole life, and now he's finally going to take his vacation. "I'm just going to store up all my riches and chill," right? But, verse 20, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What was his answer to this guy that said, "Tell my brother to give me my share of the inheritance"? You're missing what life is all about. If you're going to store up treasure here and make that your focus, then you've missed the design that you're to be God-focused, storing up your treasure in heaven, being rich toward God. Turn over to Luke chapter 17, verse 26. This is Jesus teaching on his coming. And he says, and verse 26 of Luke 17, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. The principle is this: they were living their lives. Those aren't necessarily bad things, getting married and enjoying family and all of that, but they were not aware of the pending doom of God's judgment falling upon them because they were self-focused, right? Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, just busy. But on the day that Lot came out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Same principle, living their lives unaware of the coming judgment upon them for their sins. Even so, it will be in that day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, do not let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, right? What did she do? As Sodom and Gomorrah was burning, she went back, she looked back, and became a pillar of salt. I don't know exactly how that happened. We'll call it miraculous. But Lot just kept going. He realized she did not obey the word from the Lord through the angels. So remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In other gospels, it says, whoever loses his life for the gospel's sake and for my sake will preserve it. I tell you, now listen to the context, right? What's his context? There's judgment coming, and they didn't realize they were going to be taken away in judgment, right? That's the context of what we're reading. Whoever, verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. So in context, he's talking about someone taken in judgment, just like in the flood, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. That's like a colloquialism, I'm pretty sure, that means it's going to be obvious when it happens. You know, if you're looking for the dead body out in the middle of nowhere, well, that's where the vultures are circling. That's the idea, is it's obvious. That's where the body is, right? So he's saying, and it's a colloquialism, where is this going to happen? When it happens, you'll know it. It'll be obvious, right? But what is he talking about? A coming judgment that people are living ignorant of. We live in that day right now where what we want is prosperity, what we want is peace, and if we can get that, that's all we care about. When really, there is clearly in Scripture a pending, soon coming judgment upon our world. So this whole diversion here to Luke, the idea is this: there's people that are self-directed. Well, I just live my life. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm actually a pretty good person. Self-directed life or a God-directed life. In the parable, Jesus said there's this guy, he's going to build more barns for his stuff. And he says to himself in his soul, soul, you have all this stuff to keep, take a vacation. Is he praying? No, he's talking to himself. He's self-directed and therefore ignorant of what God is saying to him. Please understand that is not the way we're supposed to live. I've had over many, many years conversations. So you're saying it's wrong for me if I, you know, take a job where I'm making a lot of money? Or you think it's wrong for us to have more kids? Of course not. Of course not. But if your focus is on this life and what you think you want, then you're probably ignorant of and missing what God is wanting of you. God focused, others centered. That's the Christian life. So let's turn back to our story. So the man of the house came to Abigail and said, "You better deal with what your husband did, that scoundrel." And what's obvious is they're not telling on him. She knows who he is, right? Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seis, is that how you, I forget how to say that, seis of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me, see, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. And David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so, and more so to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me, oh my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please do not... let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Fool, Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you," she's speaking of Saul, "and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." I like Abigail. Her name means the Father's joy. She would be what we call a Proverbs 31 woman. There in Proverbs 31 verse 26 says, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Absolutely. She gives her fruit. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. This is exactly what she has done, is provided an offering in the wisdom of God to appease David. So she's making intercession on behalf of her whole household. What does that mean, to make intercession on behalf of someone else? If you had to put that in another, without the word intercession, what word would you choose? To speak for, to intercede, very similar, yeah. But to speak for, to pray for, okay. Yeah. Anything else come to mind? To plead their case. Okay. All right. To represent. Very nice. Yeah. Who makes intercession for you standing in the gap? Christ. Right. Do you intercede for others? How do you get right with someone who's offended you or someone that you've offended? Either way, how do you get right with them? We talked about this Sunday, Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary quickly while he is on the way with you, lest he hand you to the judge and the judge hand you to the jailer and you go to jail and you're not going to get out of there until you pay the last penny. So in other words, in light of judgment, try to plea bargain with your enemy. Now that opens up an interesting discussion. Who's Jesus talking about there in Matthew 5:25? Is it like you and me? If we're fighting, I need to get right with you on the way, or I'm going to be condemned forever? I think it might be a little bit more mysterious. He might be talking about the Lord, the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Get right with your adversary on the way with him. In other words, get right with God now. Don't wait until judgment falls. Be aware of the judgment that's coming. It could be Satan himself. He's the accuser of the brethren. Maybe he's the one that's accusing you. And what did we talk about Sunday morning? Just agree. You're a dirty, rotten sinner that doesn't deserve anything good. Amen. I agree. But I also affirm that my need for a Savior has opened my eyes to see the Savior, and I now have the Savior so that I am free indeed. Putting all that mysterious stuff, just set aside for a second, getting right with someone who's offended you or you've offended them, there's a principle that I often repeat, that reconciliation is more important than resolution. Reconciliation is more important than resolution. I say something that offends you, and then you come to me and you say, Chris, you really hurt my feelings in front of everybody. You said that I was, you know, ugly or whatever. Or, you know, well, I didn't mean it that way. Well, you said it that way. Well, you need to get in front of everybody and tell everybody that that was a lie. You know, it's like, well, hold on. Maybe that will never resolve. I get up and tell everybody I was lying. And then I turn to you and I go, there, are we okay now? You know, it's like, oh, he's not being honest, right? It's kind of hard to bring resolution to an issue. Someone steals money from you, I'm going to write you out of my life until you pay me back. Resolution first. But I would say reconciliation is more important than resolution. There are things that we cannot resolve with others, but we can reconcile with them. The relationship is more important than the issue. Jesus brings this up. He's talking about the parable of the unrighteous steward. If you remember that, the guy, he's cheating his master, you know, giving extra to everybody because he figures, you know what, when I lose my job here, I better figure out what I'm going to do, because the master finds out that he's cheating him. So he starts giving, like, here, come here, sign off your debt here, 40% off today, you know, kind of thing. And he's making friends with all of the debtors to his master. So when his master finds out that he'd been cheating him, he fires him. He goes, but a pretty wise steward, right? Because now he's got all these people that are saying, hey, thank you for, you know, cutting down my debt the way you did, you know. And after that, Jesus says, I got to turn there. My memory just failed. Luke 16 again. In verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So, in other words, Jesus is saying this: when you have the capacity to make it right with someone, then do it. because that relationship is more important than the resources. Now, I know things get complicated. There's a lot of situations where you're like, well, I don't think that's going to be what the Lord would have me do. And I would agree, we need to pray. Again, we're not self-directed, we're God-directed, right? But we want to keep that principle in mind. By the way, Jesus is not saying buy your friends. That's not what he's saying at all. If they can be bribed by you, they can be bought by someone else. But to be faithful with what you have. You see, being God-focused involves being others-centered. You can't be one without the other. So use everything in your power to simply glorify God in your life. So we want to reconcile. We want to make friends as much as we can, as much as is up to us. But then also we want to remove the offense from the table. This is, again, interceding, reconciling with someone. We don't want to allow the offense to distract us from the real issue. I promise we're going to get back to our story. Actually, Abigail brings up David's greater purpose. God's made you king. And when that day comes, you won't remember anything about this incident today, right? So she's opening his eyes to the real issue about glorifying God. What was David's objective? Trusting God in his calling, not attacking Saul, and not exalting himself. So his anger towards Nabal in our story did not line up with that directive in his life. It was a side issue that was actually without real good cause to come and kill someone because they didn't give you dinner, right? By the way, what's our ultimate objective as believers? Just throw some stuff out there. What's our ultimate objective? Okay, have faith. What else? Bring the gospel to other people. Okay. Glorify God. Enjoy him forever. Right? Right out of our catechism. What else? What did Jesus say? The first commandment was to love God. Second, similar, to love others. I'm pushing this focus, God-focused, other-centered life, right? But so throw all that together, to love, to glorify and love God. This is our ultimate objective, to love others and through the gospel share Christ. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, nor do we exalt ourselves. Very similar to what Abigail appeals to David with. You're not exalting yourself. You're a fugitive in the middle of nowhere. But I know God's said for you to be king. He's promised you the kingdom. So keep that perspective and don't let this distract you. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we can trust God with what he's given us to do. We want to remember our calling in Christ in all of our relationships because ministry happens along the way. So Abigail acts in wisdom. That wisdom, by the way, is the wisdom that comes from heaven. We looked at that verse last week in James chapter 3. It's first pure and peaceable and full of mercy and good fruit, willing to yield all of that. This is what she does. In wisdom, Abigail offers her works. Here's the offering that I prepared. And James even says this, if you lack wisdom, do something really wise. Ask God to give you wisdom. And he will give it to you liberally and without reproach. So Abigail acts in wisdom. She displays humility in truth and in recognition of God's calling upon David. So we see a similarity in the heart of David and the heart of Abigail. She doesn't seek wrath upon Nabal, right? She's trying to get David to be merciful to this man that absolutely doesn't deserve it. Nabal is going to bring judgment upon himself, but Abigail, I believe, would be a picture of the believer portraying the character of Christ to those around her. That's your and I's job to do. Your and my job to do. Now, I think we talked about this recently, but I want to hit on it again because it's so important. When we are interceding, when we're asking God prayer requests. We want to quote back to God his promises. Did we talk about this recently? Quoting back to God his promises. It's seen in the fathers of our faith often, even in the Lord's Prayer. David, when he was anointed as king, it was God's going to do it, so he would pray, God, do it. When Solomon built the temple, and his prayer at the dedication of the temple, it was, Lord, you said that you would hear prayers directed to this place, this temple. Therefore, I pray, hear the prayers of your people that are prayed towards this place. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to hear you from heaven, and I'm going to act on your behalf when you pray to me in this place. So you promised it, so I pray you would hear the prayers made in this place. And he adds this, because heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this box we made. But you promised, therefore we pray. It's a great way to pray, based on the promises of God. When you read the Lord's Prayer, all of those prayers that God gave his disciples to pray, for us to pray, are based on God's promises. 1 John 5:14-15, right? If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us, and if he hears us, we have the things that we ask of him. But the word hears there means confirmed, right? When God confirms. In other words, when we pray according to his will, it's when heaven says, yes, this is the will of God for you. And so when we pray according to God's will, we know that we have those things that we ask. Therefore, I don't say, God, fill my truck with gold coins tonight. Right? Because I think that might be a really cool thing. I might get shot, right? And it might ruin my life in general to have that happen. So I don't know what's good for me. But when I pray according to God's will, I have that confidence that he hears and we have those things. So again, Abigail, acting in wisdom, acts in humility, and she acts with empathy. She associates herself with the guilt of her husband in her intercession. Did you catch that when she said, forgive the transgression of your maidservant? She said, it was my fault that this happened. I didn't hear the guys when they came. Forgive me. Now, this is really interesting. Did she do anything wrong at all? It sounds like she was very familiar with having this kind of response to others based on her husband's responses, right? Moses did this in Exodus 33 when we studied that. Remember, God came to Moses and said, Moses, you know, I'm not going to go with you anymore in the wilderness. This people is stiff-necked. And Moses says, please, Lord, go with us. And the Lord said to him in Exodus 33, okay, I'll go with you. And Moses said, no. You need to go with us. Moses associated himself with the people of God. If you're not going to go with us, then forget it. And God said, fine, because you're asking me, I will go with all of you, right? I love that. That's what intercession is. You throw yourself into the mix and say, here we are. Daniel the prophet, same thing. Daniel chapter 9. In verse 5, he says, Lord, he's been in Babylon there, living a righteous life. No one has anything against Daniel, but he's praying and he's reading Jeremiah, and it says after 70 years, and he looks at his watch, and he realizes it's been almost 70 years. And so he prays and says, okay, Lord, we have transgressed against you. We have sinned and committed this iniquity there in verse 5 of Daniel 9. He includes himself. Why? He could have said, well, Lord, I'm here and these awful sinners with me, but you said you'd be merciful to them. But see, there's this heart of God. What did Jesus do? He came and associated himself with us, so that we could have his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might, what? Have our own righteousness? No, not good enough. that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Much better, much more secure, permanent reconciliation with God. So Abigail shares this heart. Lord, forgive my iniquity. Amazing. So verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. There's a beautiful picture of intercession right there. He blesses God. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless, did I read that right? As the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person. So David blesses the Lord because of what Abigail said and did. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. No, that's not it. What is it? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? When you're focused, your life is focused on God, and you're not centered on yourself but on other people, then as you serve them and love them, it will bring glory to God through your life. I just love that. Okay, but we're going to finish up here. Now, verse 36, now Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was, holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So there's the end of someone who lives a self-focused life. They're ignorant of the doom that was pending. And when they hear about it, it kills them. When Achan, if you remember the story, when he came into Jericho. They were supposed to give all the wealth of Jericho to the Lord, like an offering, like a first fruits offering, the first city. And he saw these purple garments and some wedges of gold and couldn't resist, took them, buried them in his tent so no one knew. So he wasn't even enjoying them, and he hid the whole thing. But then the battles were no longer victorious. And Joshua cried out to God, and God said, Joshua, get up. There's sin in the camp. That's the problem here. So God took the whole nation, brought it down to the tribe. Now choose this family. Now choose this man. And he brought Achan out in front of everybody and said, what did you do? He said, oh, okay, it was me. It was me. It was me. He got caught publicly. You know, judgment is much worse when it's public than when it's private. He ended up getting stoned, and this very sobering truth is that it was with his whole family and everything they had. They burned it all, covered it all with stones, because that man would not repent until God exposed him. Goodness, we've seen that, haven't we? So much more harsh when someone's private sin is made public. I believe that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to them in private so that the sin can be covered with love, is the idea. If they don't repent, then bring someone with you. Try to convince them. And if it's one of those sins that needs to be dealt with, or it would bring corruption to the whole congregation, then bring the elders, bring the leaders, and go to them and say, hey, this can't continue. Unless you repent, you can't stay. Interesting. But the idea is to first go to them in private and cover it. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? We want to be seen as though we're giving everything to God like the others that are getting, you know, yay, look at you giving everything to God. We want to be that popular. So they hid the truth. They kept some of the money. They brought some of it before the apostles' feet, you know. And Peter sees that, calls to Ananias and says, did you sell the property for that much? And he goes, absolutely. He goes, ah, you're not lying to me. You're lying to God. And the truth of the selfishness blinded him to what he was doing. I'm living a lie to God. Killed him. Kind of like Nabal, right? Ping, tuh. The men carry him out. His wife Sapphira comes in. In mercy, Peter says, I got a very interesting question for you. Did you sell that property for the amount you offered? Yep, sure did. Oh, goodness. Well, now the men's feet are here that are going to drag you out like they dragged out your husband. She falls down dead. See, that public judgment and the sense of that heart before God, realizing I've lied to God, brought death. Incredible. Okay, back to our story, verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. In other words, the Lord took care of it. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head. And David sent and proposed to Abigail and took her as his wife. And when the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. So she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by how many? Five of her maidens. And she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and so both of them were his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now we're going to pick up that story later when David becomes king. He sends his servants over and they get Michal and bring her to David while her husband is going, hey, what are you doing taking my wife away? And the creator goes, you get out of here. This is David's wife. You knew that. But anyway, so Abigail becomes the wife of David, enters into this new marriage. She had a bad marriage. God removed her old husband and gave her a new wonderful husband. Now, ladies, calm down. I want you to, and this is where we're going to end on this truth here, but turn over to Romans chapter 7. I want you to see the parallel here, because Abigail is a picture of a believer who has now transferred from one relationship with the flesh to now being in a new marriage with Christ, free from the flesh, the law of sin and death. So we're going to read Romans chapter 7, the first six verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those that know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. I can't help but remember that quote from Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. Did you ever throughout your marriage, Ruth, struggle with the idea of divorce? She said, no, never. Murder? Yes. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you be made married to another, to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Did you see that? Your old husband, bride of Christ, was the law, and the power of the law is sin. The fact is, the law proved that you were a sinner, and what a taskmaster that is. That's the bad news. I'm a sinner, and I'm locked in here in this relationship with sin and death. But the law was taken out of the way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. So in a sense, the law died. Your old husband died. And now you have a new husband in Christ. I love that. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Isn't that beautiful? This picture of Abigail, she's married to someone who's just loyal to the flesh, and it brings nothing but trouble into her life. God removes that man and brings in a man who has the man after God's own heart in a new relationship. Jesus told a parable of 10 virgins upon his return, right? The idea was, there was 10 virgins that were supposed to keep their lights lit for the bride for when the groom shows up, maybe in the middle of the night. And they all fell asleep. But 5 of them were wise. They had taken extra oil. So when the call came, he's coming, the bridegroom is coming, light your lamps. The 5 foolish virgins said, can we borrow some of your oil? And they said, no, this is our oil. We were thinking ahead of time, go get your own oil, go buy some oil. So they left to go buy oil, and the ones that were wise lit their lamps. There was how many? 5. How many maidens came with Abigail? 5. So it's a really beautiful picture of the church coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. By the way, that oil representing having the Holy Spirit. So you want one other thing that I think is really neat? Turn to Psalm 45. And I promise that this is almost the last script. No, it really is. This is it. The other one you can look up later if you want. Psalm 45, starting at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Real quick, who's he talking? The psalmist is talking to who? God. So like, who though? I mean, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is he talking to the Father? So a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your love, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Who's that? Who's he talking to? See, in verse 6, the psalmist is talking about the Lord, but there's a mystery in the verse where he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. Hebrews, we're not going to turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quotes this verse saying this is talking about Jesus. So we know this is the Messiah here. It's not just wording. He's saying, therefore God, your God, very mysteriously, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's talking about the Messiah. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Who's he talking to now? The queen, who's married to the Messiah. So he's talking to us. Listen, O daughter, consider it, incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. There we go. No longer are we married to the law of sin and death. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter in all her glory within the palace, her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing, they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. So he refers back to the Messiah there. But we're in there. We, as the bride of Christ, are exalted in his presence. He gives us great glory. So I just want to encourage you with that you have a new relationship with God. You're no longer bound by the law of sin and death. That husband was taken out of the way so you could experience new life in Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Lord, there's just a lot of interesting aspects to this, but we just commit ourselves to you. We thank you that you do, Lord, read to us. You do commit yourself to revealing yourself to us, I should say. That's something that you are working in us so that we will grow in our understanding of you and our relationship with you and the great victory that we have in you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.